Amen. One of the most difficult and most frequently debated questions among true believers is the relationship between the law and the gospel. Perhaps it is the most difficult issue of all to resolve. It's not a simple matter, and simply quoting individual Bible verses isn't enough, because you can quote verses that appear to say different things. The trouble, of course, is not with the Bible, but with us. The Bible is perfectly consistent, but our understanding can still be incorrect or unbalanced. So what is the relationship between the law and the gospel? If the subject is justification, how a believer gains a right standing with God, then those two things are separate and distinct. We are justified by faith according to the promise of God in the gospel. That's why we're studying the book of Galatians in the afternoon service, along with Deuteronomy in the morning. Paul is pretty plain when he writes in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Or Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But don't ignore what Paul would write just three verses later. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So there's a brief introduction to the apparent dilemma. As Christians, we are saved by grace according to the promise of the gospel, but we establish the law. We uphold the law. We preserve the law. We are obligated to obey it. But, and it's a very important qualification, we are not saved by means of our obedience to the law. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But on the other hand, and it's a very important emphasis of Jesus himself in his own words, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what is the relationship between the law and the gospel for the Christian today? I want to answer that question by emphasizing three things that you absolutely must understand. And the first is simply what I call the connection, understanding the connection between the law and the gospel. I've tried to emphasize that connection each sermon I've preached so far on Deuteronomy. Remember, that name of the book is the second law. There is an inseparable connection. And that connection has been evident thus far in the history of Israel as it's recorded in this book of Deuteronomy. Let's look at the big picture for a moment. Israel has been delivered out of Egypt. They've been redeemed. They are, as a nation, they are the people of God. They are God's special treasure. God has promised them a great inheritance, the land of Canaan. Even so, God has already begun to fulfill that promise, enabling the people to defeat the kings and the nations that live in the land. Remember from last week, King Sihon and King Og. Deuteronomy 2:31. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Deuteronomy 3:1, we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. And that overall idea was so very clear in Deuteronomy 3:21. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. The people of God were not left without the encouragement of the promise of God. Deuteronomy 1:29. Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did in Egypt before your eyes. In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way you went until you came to this place. It's the same encouragement God, that the people of God had received when they first left Egypt. Exodus 14:13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And here's the point. Here's the absolutely necessary starting point for understanding the connection between the law and the gospel. Here is the thing you must have perfectly clear in your mind if you're going to answer that question correctly. It's this, that the promise of the gospel precedes the giving of the law. Did you get that? Let me repeat it for emphasis. The promise of the gospel precedes the giving of the law. In other words, when the people of God received the law at Mount Sinai, they were already the people of God. When they received the law, they were already redeemed. The law was not the means by which they became the people of God. Obedience to the law was not the ground upon which they became the people of God. The promise of the gospel came first, and they were indeed saved by grace through faith. They were not identified and accepted as the nation of God's people because of their own law keeping, but because of the promise of God's grace to them. The promise of the gospel preceded the giving of the law. Think about the Ten Commandments in specific form. What we call the preface to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he goes on to give those Ten Commandments. The promise comes first. The gospel comes first. God does not introduce the law by telling the people of God that if they would but obey the law, they would then earn the right to be called his children. The promise comes first. As we read in Deuteronomy 1, verse 5, Moses says, "On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, 'The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, in the lowland, in the south, on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" That's the promise of the gospel. That's the basis upon which we receive the law, even as did the people of Israel, not as the means of salvation, but as the definition of God's will for the lives of those whom he has redeemed by grace. And in that context, as the very way that those whom God has redeemed show to him their love and gratitude. The law came to a nation who were already redeemed. The promise of the gospel came first, and then the giving of the law. And you have to understand that and be absolutely confident of what that means to rightly understand how they relate to each other, and then to understand how inseparable they are. That the law actually defines the covenant relationship between God and his people. According to our text this morning, the commandments of the law are the stipulations of the covenant. They are the terms of the covenant. They are the definition of the covenant itself. We call it the covenant of grace, to be sure. It's the covenant by which God promises to redeem a people for himself. And yet in that covenant relationship, those who are redeemed have responsibility to obey, to demonstrate their love. Because those two things, love and obey, mean the same thing. This is love for God, John would write in 1 John 5:3, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's the context for Jesus' words. I read just a few moments ago, Matthew 5:18. Most assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so the commandments of the law are indeed the stipulations of the covenant. They define that contract, that relationship. Look at our text, verse 11. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. He declared to you his covenant to perform the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments are identified as the covenant, and they were to be taught to the people to perform them as they entered the land of promise. Now, there are two extreme errors. Whenever you look at the law and the gospel, opposite errors, if you will. The first error, typically called legalism, is when law-keeping really does become the ground of your justification and standing before God. Somehow, in that wrong understanding, you are able to earn and merit your acceptance by God with a sufficient degree of your own law-keeping. And the trouble is, of course, that God's standard is perfection. And if you try to keep the law in that sense, if you try to live by the keeping of the law, you will die by the law. The other opposite error is to ignore the law, or at least to severely downplay or diminish its importance. Typically, that's called antinomianism, or a position of anti-law. Many people today fall into that danger, afraid to emphasize the law for fear of being called a legalist, but failing to emphasize the law sufficiently to rightly demonstrate a genuine and sincere love for God. Understanding this connection, this inseparable connection between the law and the gospel, avoids both of those dangers. The promise of the law precedes the giving of the law, such that the law is given to those who are already redeemed by the promise of God's grace, and as those already redeemed by the promise of God's grace, the law is the definition of our love. Then, the second thing to rightly understand is motivation. Understanding the motivation for obeying the law. If the motivation is not an attempt to earn your salvation, then what is it? Go back to verse 3 of our text. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. In other words, you have seen the work of God in your salvation. You have seen the work of God fighting for you, calling you to be his own. It is a personal awareness of God's grace and mercy. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did. Beloved, that's where proper motivation for law-keeping begins. Again, you're not trying to earn God's grace, but responding to it. You're not trying to accomplish something by your own effort or performance, but reacting to what God has already accomplished. You have seen God's work of salvation. That's where the motivation begins. Let me encourage all of you who are believers to reflect a moment upon this thought of God's work in your life. Whether it was a specific moment in time when God saved you, whether it was a long process of events and circumstances in your adulthood, or whether it's something you simply grew up with in the natural order and training of your family. Those details would vary, perhaps for every one of us. But the key theme should be consistent. Focus on that key theme. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did. Think in your own heart and mind, specifically, of what it is the Lord has done. Even if it's the Lord keeping you from other sin, even if it's the Lord restraining you, even if it's the Lord rescuing you before sin got out of hand, or if it is in fact sin that did greatly get out of hand, think about what it is that the Lord has done to accomplish your salvation. John Newton never lost that awareness of what the Lord did with reference to him. He would write one of the most familiar hymns of all time. We sang it not many minutes ago. Amazing grace. Amazing! How sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That's where motivation for law-keeping begins. Seeing what God has done, not simply in general cosmic terms, but seeing what God has done in your life and in my life, in recognizing the grace of God in contrast to your own sin. The Apostle Paul never lost that sense of God's grace and mercy either. As he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Beloved, that's where the motivation for obedience begins. With a personal awareness of God's grace and mercy in my own life. That's what keeps us from pride and arrogance and any remnant of self-righteousness. That's what gives us the ability to stir up our hearts in obedience and love to God. I obtain mercy. The grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That was Paul's own self-evaluation, and it ought to be ours as well. And with that personal awareness of God's grace and mercy comes a personal awareness of the blessings of faithfulness to God. I read earlier from 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Indeed, they're not. Sometimes we are tempted to think that somehow being a Christian is just having to follow all these oppressive obligations and duties and restraints upon our life, because of course, God doesn't want us to have any fun. It's all too easy to gain that perspective on obedience, but that's not it at all. This is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commands are not burdensome. Look how that's expressed in our text this morning, verse 4, Deuteronomy 4, 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. That's a simple point, but remember the overall story of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The whole generation died. They died as the appropriate discipline for their unwillingness to obey, to go up to the promised land when God told them to fight for the victory which God had promised. They were afraid, they complained, and they stayed put, and they died. But verse 4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. That's the blessing. You who held fast to the Lord, you who kept his commandments, you're alive. God has kept you alive. And the law is the path by which we remain alive. An effective motivation for obedience has to have this awareness. It's the awareness of the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. That's the motivation. They are more to be desired than gold. The motivation unto obedience is to recognize the value, the glory, the blessing of walking in God's ways. It rejoices the heart. It makes wise the simple. It converts the soul. And Psalm 119, verse 92, the psalmist says, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are always, ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's the motivation. To recognize the sweetness, sweeter than honey, of God's law. To recognize the value, more valuable than gold, of God's law. And with that awareness, there should be a personal awareness of the benefit of wisdom. Again, I want you to see how positive these things are. Not the begrudging duty of a harsh and arbitrary taskmaster. Not a hardship at all, but a delight, a realization of how good it is when you walk in God's ways. And the benefit of that wisdom is obvious. Others will see it as well. Look at verse 6 of our text. Moses says, be careful to observe them, the law, For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Isn't that amazing? Even the other nations will see, wow, how good are there those laws, how good it is when those people walk and live in the way they've been instructed. Sometimes our own wisdom will seem contrary to the wisdom of God in his law. Sometimes we think that we can assert our own autonomy and make up our own laws or ignore God's laws. We think we know better, and we make a mess of it. And I suspect all of you know something about that. But the blessing comes in our faithfulness to God. The blessing of knowing that you are living in a way that pleases God. We see that later in the chapter, Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and commandments which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Deuteronomy 12, 28, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And this idea remains prominent in the New Testament as well, when Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. A promise. Not that you'll get everything on your Christmas list. Not that your troubles will necessarily go away, but it will go well with you when you walk with the Lord. The commandment comes with a promise. Not just the warning of a judgment. And that's the motivation for obedience. That's the personal awareness that sometimes we need to cultivate, specifically when it's lacking. God's ways are right. The law of the Lord is perfect, and his ways are good. If you understand this motivation for obeying the law, you will not likely be misled regarding the relationship of the law and the gospel. You understand this motivation of delighting in the goodness of God's law, in recognizing the benefit of the wisdom of God's law. If you recognize and are aware of the goodness of God's grace in your life, then the law becomes the expression of your love. And with that understanding of the proper motivation for obeying, it allows me to emphasize and stress the proper obligation, the proper understanding of the obligation of obeying the law. Unfortunately, sadly, as soon as you go here, stressing the obligation of obeying the law, some people start screaming legalism. Some people get stubborn, so emphasizing grace, they don't ever want to hear an exhortation unto obedience. But the problem for them, of course, is that the Bible is full of exhortations to obey. We read as clear could be in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The stress of obedience is as plain as it could be, isn't it? And as practical. 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy because I am holy. Or how about James 1:21? Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. We don't typically think of the law and of liberty as describing the same thing, but James does. He who looks at the perfect law of liberty and continues it is indeed a doer of the word. There's something you need to avoid, however, in this emphasis and stress upon obligation and duty to obey. Something that does rightly go by the name of legalism. Again, something to avoid. And that is adding to God's law, or for that matter, taking away. Do not add or take away from God's commands. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. This is really important because people do, of course, take away from God's laws, ignoring laws they want to violate. But often for Christians, for godly folk, the greater danger is actually the opposite. Adding to God's commands, requiring things of yourself or of others that God doesn't require, going beyond Scripture, going beyond the law. God gave us 10 commandments, not 350. And God summarized those 10 commandments comprehensively with just 2. And yet we human beings are prone to this danger of adding, of multiplying laws, going beyond Scripture. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. You see, the Bible doesn't tell you what foods you can eat or can't eat. It doesn't tell you what clothes you have to wear or what music you ought to listen to or a host of other things that Christians often make rules about. A couple of generations ago, it was, you can't play cards, not if you're a Christian. You can't dance, not if you're a Christian. You can't drink alcohol if you're a Christian. That's where legalism really does kick in, and that's where your understanding of God's word and God's law is so crucial. You have to know what God commands and what he forbids. And in every other area, you have Christian freedom to choose as you wish. Do not add to the law of God as it's revealed in Scripture, but don't take away either. Which means you must be diligent in the practice of obedience. And Scripture does call us to diligence. Look at verse 9. Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children, and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. There is to be a diligence in this obedience. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 12:12. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Jesus puts it this way, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul puts it this way, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but the giving of thanks. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. I could go on and on. The point is, we are called to love God and to love him by obeying his commandments, and to do so with care and diligence, not as the means by which we are saved, but always as the response to that salvation, with gratitude for the grace and mercy that he has perfectly shown to us in Jesus Christ. And so the words Joshua spoke as the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River are words with direct and helpful application to us today, combining and joining together rightly the law and the gospel. Joshua 1:6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. That's the promise, isn't it? Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The promise is before and after the law. And as we walk in his ways, that promise is ours. People of God, be strong and of good courage. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And give diligence to walk in his ways as you love him for the mercy and grace he has shown to you. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for this mercy and grace. Help us always to be mindful of it. Help us to apply it to our lives that we would be doers of the word, not hearers only. Thank you, our Father, for the blessings of life. Help us to know those blessings as we walk with you faithfully, and where we fail, O Lord, forgive us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.